Okay, good morning, everybody. We are still in the Old Testament, but not for long. We're going to pick up where we left off last week and finish with the Old Testament by looking at the canon of the Old Testament, which will include some Apocrypha, and then we will move on to the New Testament. As I mentioned at the start of this study, the term canon comes from a Greek word which means straight rod or ruler or yardstick. In the context of the Bible, it means the writings that meet the standard measure of divine inspiration or authority. Our Old Testament has the same 39 books that are recognized by the Jewish community to be the Jewish scriptures. These are also the same ones accepted by Jesus, the apostles, and the early church. And they are the same ones accepted by the Protestant churches since the Reformation. As for the Roman Catholic Church, as I mentioned before, at the Council of Trent, in response to the Reformation, they added several other books which make up something called the Apocrypha, a collection of Jewish books written after Malachi and before the New Testament. The word Apocrypha is from the Greek meaning hidden or unclear. But it's not only the Roman Catholic Church that contends for the canonicity of the Apocrypha, but also the Greek Orthodox Church and liberal Protestant scholars, which is a more recent development. Now, there are just a couple of arguments made in support of the canonicity of the Apocrypha, and we'll look at those briefly. It is claimed, number one, that the early versions of Scripture contained them. But a more careful investigation of this claim narrows down these texts to only one recent version, or one ancient version rather, the Septuagint, and some later translations which were developed from it. Again, Jerome rejected them as he translated the Vulgate from the Hebrew Scriptures, which never included them. And the New Testament authors, who used the Septuagint 94% of the time, never quoted or alluded to the 14 books of the Apocrypha in Scripture, even though those books were in the Septuagint that they were using. Number two, the second main argument in favor of the Apocrypha is that the early church fathers quote from these books as authoritative. But it would be more correct to say that some early church writers appear to do so, while others took a clear-cut stand against their canonicity. The doctrine of the Trinity itself wasn't even solidified until the time of its most ardent champion, Athanasius, who died in AD 365. And Athanasius wrote in his 39th letter that the Apocrypha are, quote, not included in the canon, unquote, but merely, quote, appointed to be read, unquote. In any case, it is a weak argument at best to say that some early church leaders liked them, and it's not a solid reason that they should be included in Scripture. It's best to summarize it this way. The Apocrypha were known within the church from the beginning, but the farther back we go in time, the more rarely they are treated as inspired. In other words, as time goes on, people start thinking they ought to be, but at the beginning they weren't. There was prophetic silence after Malachi that marks the completion of the Old Testament. And because the writings that followed were not made by prophets, they are not part of Scripture. So it's important to know that the content of the 39 books of our Old Testament exists in a different layout or structure in other places beside our Bible. When comparing the Septuagint, the Masoretic text, and the Latin Vulgate and the Protestant Bible, we find the same content is combined into different books. Same content in different books. And the books themselves are in a different order. And so I'm going to summarize it this way. The Septuagint includes books that are not part of our canon. They include the Apocrypha. It follows a more or less topical arrangement of 5 books of law, 15 books of history, 7 books of poetry and wisdom, 19 books of prophecy, which include 12 minor prophets and 7 major prophets. The Latin Vulgate generally follows the same order as the Septuagint, except that the major prophets are put before the minor prophets, and the apocryphal books are moved to the end of the Bible after the New Testament. The Masoretic text has the same exact text as the 39 books of our Old Testament, but some of its books are combined, and it has a total count of 24. In other words, the Masoretic text has some books combined that give them a smaller overall count, and then they're arranged differently, different order. The Protestant Bible, which is our Bible, follows the same topical order arrangement as the Vulgate, but it does not include any of the apocryphal books. And what that means is the Protestant Bible follows the Vulgate in its order, but it follows the Masoretic text in its content. So we have a Hebrew content, a Vulgate order of books. And so, regarding the different grouping of the books in the Masoretic text, the New Testament never specifies any other book besides Psalms as being a third division of the Old Testament. Usually the Hebrew Scriptures are referred to simply as, quote, the Law and the Prophets, unquote. That being said, Luke once added Psalms to those two groups, and in the Gospel of John, a passage from the Psalms is described as being written in your law. So, the canon and early church in Jesus. To summarize all of this, the early church, being started by Jews, kept the same Old Testament canon as the Jewish community. By the time of Christ, a universally accepted and fixed canon of books was recognized by the Jews as the canonical Old Testament. These books coincide with the books that we have in the Protestant Old Testament in our Bibles. Israel never accepted the Apocrypha as part of the canon. In support of this, we find that Jesus and the apostles showed their absolute acceptance of the Hebrew canon as Scripture, as evidenced in the New Testament. Jesus quotes from each of the major sections of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, and he affirmed each one of them as God's authoritative Scripture by basing both doctrine and practice on what they said. The apostles also, as they should have, reflected their teacher's views in this. So how did the Jews know what books were inspired? We can detect the use of three principles used by the ancient Jews when evaluating texts for inclusion in the Old Testament. Number one, the book was written by means of inspiration. It was written by means of inspiration. And this was usually stated by the author. The writers often showed authenticity by performing miraculous signs or making genuine prophecies as well. Number two, the people living at the time of the writing often considered the writing to be from God. The people who were alive then considered the writing to be from God. And then third, the people living at the time of the writing made a decision and a commitment to preserve the book as part of God's word. They decided and committed to preserve it as God's word. In addition to all of that, Jewish leaders always compared any new revelation with the existing scriptures as God required them to do in the book of Deuteronomy. All books of scripture agree with each other and the whole. And God directly limited the Old Testament canon when he announced its close with Malachi. He announced through Malachi that the next prophet would be the Elijah who was to come. That's Malachi 4:4-6. Anybody writing between those two, Malachi and Elijah, as is the case with the Apocrypha, was not writing Scripture. Above all, and this is true for the New Testament also, the final true test of canonicity is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the authority of His own Word. God will ensure that His Word is recognized, collected, and maintained as Holy Scripture by means of His divine providence. So at this point, we're going to transition into the New Testament. I want to begin that by pointing out some of the differences between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament is generally more distant and more diverse than the New Testament, and we can see those things in several different ways. The first one of those is the element of time, and we can even see this in Scripture itself. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was developed through a 1,000-year process that extended over more than 3,000 years of history, whereas the New Testament was written over the course of just a few decades. The Old Testament begins so far back in time that it's difficult to find examples of written material of any kind that survived for us to examine. And the copies we do have are often separated by thousands of years from their original autograph. But the New Testament was written so recently that we have far more copies of the autographs, and far more copies of the autographs. We have no autographs of Scripture, period. But we have far more copies of them, far more manuscripts, and that they were copied much closer to the time of the original writing. So we have far more of them, and it's much closer to the time of the original writing than the Old Testament. Next, the priorities of the document preservation were different. The priorities of document preservation were different. At the time of the Old Testament, there were very few copies of Scripture, and the Jewish scribes burned them respectfully when they could no longer be used. And that meant there were very few sitting around to survive throughout the ages. On the other hand, at the time of the New Testament, the priority was to make as many copies as possible and to spread them as far and wide as they could, because there were so many churches that needed them and they were spreading the gospel. And that means that we have far more copies of the New Testament that have survived to this day. Next, the political settings differ greatly. The Old Testament took place during the rise and fall of kingdoms and empires with various different seats of power. On the other hand, the New Testament involves the rule of one single empire, the Roman Empire. And finally, all of those things make it much less difficult to understand the origins of the New Testament. Two, the second consideration is the sheer difference in the volume of material. The Old Testament makes up 39 of the 66 books of the Bible, leaving 27 for the New Testament. And if you have the NASB and you use that to count the number of words in the Bible, the Old Testament has 77% of the words, leaving only 23% for the New Testament. The third big difference is the number of authors. The Old Testament has 33 authors, when you consider the authors in the Psalms and Proverbs and so on, while the New Testament was written by 9 men. The fourth big difference is the primary language in which they were written. The Old Testament was written in ancient Hebrew, which has certain inherent limitations, whereas the New Testament was written in Greek, which is a very precise and well-understood language. So in spite of all his differences, there are two big similarities. First, in both Testaments, God gave us his authoritative word according to his plan through men who were God's formal and authorized representatives, either the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles, or men closely associated with those apostles. Men like Mark, Luke, James, Jude, and the author of Hebrews. Secondly, this is one single masterwork, the Bible. Both Testaments are one single masterwork, which is the story of God's redemption of mankind. And it just unfolds in two parts. So they're part of one piece. So with all that in mind, let's move our focus to the New Testament. We're going to look at just this first part today. Can we trust the New Testament? Can we trust the New Testament? Now, I'm going to change course a little from the way we looked at the Old Testament and take a slightly different approach to the New Testament to help you get or keep assurance in the authority of the New Testament. We're going to spend time highlighting the most common attacks on the New Testament and investigating the truth in order to defeat them. Along the way, we will trace our New Testament books to their authors and gain a fulsome understanding of how the books became part of our Bible to the exclusion of any others. Now, there's far more to say about how we got the New Testament than we will have time for, but my main objectives remain to glorify God by spotlighting his providential plan for his word, to highlight some of the work done by faithful men through the ages and who were God's agents for carrying out his plan, and that we should be thankful for the efforts of all those men that came before us, and to gain and bolster our assurance in the authority and authenticity of the New Testament. So to begin, I want to make sure we all pause and think about the importance of being certain that we have the right content in the New Testament. Now, it's not exaggerating to say that everything depends on your answer to this set of questions. Would you become a follower of Christ while thinking that the books of the New Testament are untrue? Would you continue in your faith if you lost confidence in the reliability of those texts? Would you challenge your thinking or habits if you believe the text of the New Testament is unreliable and you could read out of it whatever you want? So the truth is that the enemies of the gospel have gained ground in discrediting the New Testament in the minds of the public because of various effective lines of attack that are no longer confined to colleges, universities, and academic papers. So, how do we know that the stories in the Gospels aren't just fishing stories that got exaggerated with each retelling over a long period of time? Are they irredeemably corrupted by a vast game of telephone? This is exactly the charge made by Bart Ehrman, the current James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He is considered to be a leading scholar of the New Testament, having written or edited 30 books on the subject. And here's what he wrote. After the days of Jesus, people started telling stories about him in order to convert others to faith. Stories based on eyewitness accounts are not necessarily reliable, and the same is true a hundredfold for accounts that have been in circulation long after the fact. Imagine playing telephone over the expanse of the Roman Empire with thousands of participants over the course of decades. So in response to this, we have to first recognize the fact that the books of the Bible were written at least 20 to 35 years after the death of Christ. So the first time these were written down was that long after Christ's death. And because of this gap in time, enemies of the gospel make the accusation that the content written down in the New Testament had already gone from fact to fiction by the time the documents were first created. But the fact is that this 20 to 35 year gap seems like a long time to us because our experience of living in a modern society. Our culture is very different from the one that existed 2,000 years ago in the Jewish community in the Middle East. And what I have on the slide are pictures of two women trying to arrive at a similar objective. They're trying to get some textiles. But they have very different ways of going about it. And it just illustrates the fact that a lot has changed in 2,000 years. So our culture has for a very long time relied on reading, or more recently on photos or video, to remember things. How many times do you use your camera to take a picture of the parking spot location so you know where to find your car? You don't have to remember it anymore. So you know firsthand from experience, and if you haven't done that, do it. It's great. So you know from first-hand experience that today there is a historically unprecedented and vast volume of documentation on the internet. And we all know that what makes it to the internet never goes away. But in the first century, things were very different. And the everyday person was used to oral histories. They were used to oral histories. And these oral histories were memorized testimonies of truth. An oral history is a memorized testimony of truth, and those were passed from one person to another, and so on, and so on. So, the stories of Jesus were passed along faithfully and accurately because this was done in a culture of verbal memorization. We live in a time that is more foreign to this idea than any previous time in the history of mankind. We just don't have to remember things. Today it's not unusual for a student to ask why it's important to memorize these facts because it's so easy to Google them on a smartphone anytime you want to know them. Just look them up. But in the ancient world, people were familiar with memorizing teachings and traditions because they had to be. They had to be. Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet. So there was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher named Philo who lived at that time, and he described it this way. The teacher's instruction proceeds in a leisurely manner. He's talking about oral tradition here. The teacher's instruction proceeds in a leisurely manner. He lingers over it. He spins it out with repetitions, thus permanently imprinting the thought on the souls of the hearers. So this is how it was done. Now, the stories of Jesus were passed along faithfully and accurately because this was done in a context in which people cared very deeply about preserving the message of the eyewitnesses. It mattered to them that they got it right. That is something that Luke documented in the first chapter of his gospel. Another example of this is Bishop Papias of Hierapolis, who wrote this in the very early AD 100s. He wrote, "I enjoyed hearing from those who could recall precepts from the Lord himself." Recalled from the Lord himself. These are first-hand eyewitnesses. "If anyone who had attended any of the elders came my way, I inquired about the words of the elders." These are apostles, he calls them elders. "If anybody had been worked with them, been close to them, he asked them about what the elders had said, what the apostles had said. Either Andrew or Peter or Philip or Thomas or James or John or Matthew or any other of the Lord's disciples, what they said or whatever Aristion and the elder John were still saying." So he wrote this at the time that the apostle John was still alive, and he apparently had association with him. So Papias was meeting with people who had personally heard the teachings of Jesus firsthand, or who had been mentored by the apostles themselves. And not only that, he had been instructed by the apostle John himself, whom he called John the Elder. He was constantly seeking the very words that came from eyewitnesses. And this shows he cared very deeply about knowing exactly what had happened during the time of Christ, instead of falling prey to dubious, fabulous stories. And Papias was not alone in thinking this way. It was a common characteristic of Christians at the time. And this tradition carried on. About 100 years later, a church leader in Asia Minor wrote a fictional story called The Act of Paul. In this story, Paul became a kind of cross between Batman and Billy Graham, and it was full of sensational tales. Now, when the famous theologian Tertullian, who was alive when the book was written, investigated the situation, he wrote, "The elder who composed that document," he was a pastor, "the elder who composed that document was trying to increase Paul's reputation by adding to his own. But he was found out. And even though he said he did it for the love of Paul, he was deposed from his position." So what's happened here is that a pastor who said he wrote a book of fiction about Paul in order to make Paul more popular was fired from his job because he wrote a book that some people began to mistake for a gospel. And that demonstrates the degree to which the true scriptures were esteemed and protected. Christians cared very deeply about preserving the facts recorded by eyewitnesses during the first century. So number three, the stories of Jesus were passed along faithfully and accurately because they were written and circulated while the eyewitnesses were still alive. And this is critically important because it provides fundamental credibility to what was written in the New Testament books. Whether you believe they're true or not, the point is those people believed it. If anybody doubted what was written in a book, he could go to an eyewitness and verify the truth. During that time period when it was oral history, if you heard something in those first 20 or 35 years, you could go to the person himself and ask, or one of the 500 witnesses to the ascension, or whatever it happened to be. So this is essentially what Paul was inviting people to do when he listed the eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He was saying, if you doubt me, go ask these people who were there what really happened. And people would have done that, or people could have done that, and because those people were still around to talk to. Paul was telling us that he was passing along oral history about the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So Paul used two terms in this verse that in the Greek indicate an oral history. And those terms are delivered and received. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. It's likely that Paul got this oral history from Peter when he met Peter in Jerusalem for 15 days, 3 years after Paul's conversion. In this passage, Paul indicated that he was passing along a memorized, unchanged testimony that he got from an eyewitness to the events, and it was meant to be passed along from one person to another. Now, to get back to Bart Ehrman's attack on the New Testament as a game of telephone gone bad, we know because of all three of these characteristics of oral history, and especially the last one about living eyewitnesses, and we also know from our own experience with the telephone game that this is not what happened. What is the most fun part of a telephone game? The most fun part is hearing at the end how the phrase changed from what it was originally. But in order for that to work, the person who started the game, who knows what the phrase originally was, has to be there to correct the record. And that's precisely the situation that we have with the New Testament authors who were available for questioning before the scriptures were written and after. And anybody who questioned any of those things could go to those people and inquire about the accuracy of the stories. So if any of the New Testament had been embellished or invented, the made-up stories could have been proven wrong right after the texts were written. And what we see from history is that the books of the New Testament survived intact because they withstood this test. Eyewitnesses corroborated the accuracy of the texts, unlike the Acts of Paul, which did not. So 2 Peter 1:16. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says that we did not follow cleverly invented myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So having dealt with attacks on the content of the New Testament, we will turn our focus to attacks on the canon of the New Testament. Some people call the canon of the New Testament the Achilles heel of the Bible. And by that they mean if sufficient damage can be done to the certainty that the New Testament includes exactly the right material, the gospel cannot be trusted. And they are probably right, because if we can't be certain that we have all of God's Word in the New Testament and that we don't have any books in there that aren't really God's Word, then we can't be certain that we have the genuine gospel. If enough doubt can be created that the right books are in the New Testament, the Bible becomes untrustworthy. So what if there is something in the New Testament that doesn't belong there? What if we are missing something that should be in the New Testament? If either of those things are true, we do not have the genuine gospel. Now, most enemies of the gospel think that most Christians are not ready to answer these questions about why certain ancient writings belong in the Bible and others do not. They suggest that there are many ancient writings that are equally reliable, and that it is a blind leap of faith to claim that only the 27 books of the New Testament are unequivocally ordained by God. Now, there are three major areas of attack against the certainty that we have the right set of books in the New Testament. And I'm going to call those three areas of attack the three tines of the devil's pitchfork. And I know that the devil doesn't really look like the caricature of a guy with a horns and a pointy goatee and a pitchfork, but I think that using the mental image of the pitchfork may help you remember that there are three perilous points that Satan uses to attack the reliability of the New Testament. So the first one of those points, the first prong of attack, is to create doubts about the authorship of the New Testament books, the authorship of the books. Enemies of the gospel suggest that the New Testament authors intended to deceive their readers by falsely claiming to be apostles. They imply that the books of the New Testament are simply elaborate forgeries and not worthy of the trust that we place in them. And this charge carries the weight of the fact that there are many books, many false gospels, that claim to have been written by an apostle. Now, the author of those books usually they're using the ploy of being claiming to be written by an apostle for the very purpose of trying to become credible. In other words, they say that it's the gospel of something because that lends credibility. One example of that kind of book is the Gospel of Judas. But in that case, it's easy to see the problem with the claim of authorship when you consider it's difficult to write a gospel after you've killed yourself. Somebody didn't think that through. So while each one of the books pretending to be part of Scripture are demonstrably not Scripture, you can see where this argument is a serious challenge. The second prong of attack follows the first, and it is the never-ending stream of new discoveries of books that people claim belong in the New Testament. as though it was part of the an Indiana Jones movie series. There's a lost city in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus, and it plays a major role in this. Oxyrhynchus is a city in central Egypt, about 100 miles southwest of Cairo, and it contains a significant archaeological site that was discovered in the late 1800s. Evacuations of garbage, excavations. Bad thought there. Excavations of the garbage heap were there to produce a large number of ancient manuscripts. And so many of the books that are found there fascinate the enemies of the gospel, and they supply material for the argument that other books were equally worthy of inclusion in the New Testament. If you become an archaeologist, you go through all kinds of bad stuff. So people throw things away, and that's often where we find them later on. So there's a whole pile of books there that were discarded over the years in the trash heap, and that's what where they're finding these books. So a whole bunch of books have been discovered there that claim to be Gospels, to be accounts of the life of Jesus. These writings include the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, and the Gospel of Judas. But unlike the four Gospels of the New Testament, these books are all forgeries written long after the deaths of their alleged authors. Written long after the death of their authors. Apparently, gospel writing was a popular literary genre a long time ago, much like today's historical fiction or alternate history. As an example of the threat to the genuine gospel represented by these false gospels, we can look at the Gospel of Thomas. It paints a picture of salvation that is radically different from the gospel message of the New Testament. And according to the Gospel of Thomas, salvation is achieved through secret knowledge. Through secret knowledge. And its authors claim that one can save yourself, you can save yourself by finding and mastering that secret knowledge. So the third prong of attack against the credibility of the New Testament is something called Bauer's thesis. In 1934, a German scholar named Walter Bauer argued that early Christianity was a swirling pool of theological diversity. Early Christianity was a swirling pool of theological diversity. Translated into English in the 1970s, his book made a tremendous impact on recent critical scholarship. He believed that there was a wide range of views about the theology of Christ, the nature of God, and the meaning of salvation. Now, his challenge is significant because it implies that our traditional Orthodox Christianity is just one of many ancient forms of Christianity. He believes that the only reason we have the Orthodox Christianity of today is because one of these many views was the victor in the battle of ideas, and the victor writes the history books. So most of today's attacks in the New Testament adopt this idea and use it to argue that all of the ancient Christian texts, both the ones in the New Testament and the ones that aren't there, speak with equal authority. So what does all this mean? It is tempting to just ignore all of these claims, but we no longer have that luxury. Scholars who wrote the gospel, scholars who hate the gospel, intentionally market their ideas to the general public in the form of popular books and articles. And this type of attack is not going to go away, and in fact, it's getting to be more common. And any Christian who is armed with answers to, who's not armed with answers to these questions, runs the risk of losing confidence in God's word. If you're not prepared to address these things when they come out in the media, you run the risk of losing your confidence in God's word and of being unable to give an account for the hope that is within you when other people ask you about them. Now, the very gospel that we preach, teach, and believe in our own salvation is at stake. If we can't effectively respond to these challenges, we can't make a credible claim to have a logical and consistent New Testament. If there is no logical and consistent New Testament, then there cannot be a logical and consistent New Testament message. The gospel message would lose any claim to be worthy of being trusted and believed in. However, by the time that we're finished next week, we'll have assurance that the New Testament is not filled with elaborate forgeries. Its books bear the marks of apostolic origins, divine qualities, and community recognition, all those things are marks of canonicity. We'll see that there are no more books to add to the New Testament for very good reasons, including the absence of those marks of canonicity, a complete understanding of the formation of the canon that rules them out, and the assurance that the books are Scripture from the moment that they were written. They don't become Scripture by edict of a church council hundreds of years later. So with that, let's spend the remaining time discussing the questions at your table. Okay, hopefully that was helpful to you. Let's go ahead and pray and finish this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look closely at your word, to gain confidence in the New Testament that we have, the way that you've made it possible for us to know that our New Testament is faithful and reliable. We do thank you for giving it to us through your providential plan. We thank the many men who through the ages worked so hard, sometimes gave their lives to preserve it for us so we can have it today. We ask your blessing upon the remainder of the service and the Sunday school classes to come. In Jesus' name, amen.